So we discussed it. Let's go ahead and just read verses 11 through 16 one more time, and then we'll do a very quick recap before we enter the new material. We are told that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there are a couple of things that we want to just note very quickly about this. First of all, is the purpose of these various offices that are listed in verse 11 is to equip the saints. Now, the reason why the saints need equipping is, number one, to do work, and number two, for protection. The work that we are to do is referred to here as ministry. That we might equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so when we talk about ministry, we're talking about service. When we're talking about the service that you are given to do, well, that's somewhat dependent upon who you are. Now, we don't all have the same responsibilities, though we do have a number of common responsibilities. Sharing the gospel of our Lord with those who are not Christians, as an example. There are also other specific things that would be relevant to just elders or just deacons or just evangelists or just women or just men or just the elderly or just the young. And of course, the reason for these individuals, and you'll notice in every single case, whether it be prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, these are all given for the purpose of expressing in some way God's revealed will in the equipping of the saints. And so the emphasis here is the sharing of God's will for man to the local congregation so that each individual Christian will have an understanding of what it is that they're to do, how it is that they're to act. The idea of protection, which is one we're going to actually talk about on our next slide, which you won't see it, but we'll talk about it, is the idea of protection. That there is a danger of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And by equipping saints, the concept of preparation, of enlightenment, is something that will help them to not be overly or unduly influenced by error. And so those are the two primary points to be made. So in the discussions we previously had, we indicated that the work of the apostles as ambassadors of Christ, their chief qualification being that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, was to testify as to the truthfulness of what was being revealed and to establish them. It was to them that the Holy Spirit came for the purpose of instructing them in those things. The work of prophecy as given and noted again a couple of weeks ago in our discussion was partial in the sense that individuals were given a spiritual gift and from that an ability to speak something that came to them from the Holy Spirit. That is, that they were inspired in a partial manner. So a particular question arose, a particular need for the local congregation, and someone would be given a word of prophecy, which was inspired teaching. These spiritual gifts, we emphasize, are no longer present because we have the completed revelation of God. There's no need for partial revelation when the final and complete revelation has been delivered to the saints. That would be redundant to say, okay, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and so God's going to give me an inspired word in addition to all things. That doesn't make any sense. And so as we have been delivered all things through Scripture, there is no longer the work of prophecy in the sense of inspired messages given piecemeal to individuals. But having said that, the last three, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, two of which you discussed last week, those remain in the local church. Evangelist, that's the work that I do primarily, although anyone can evangelize. As a located preacher, an individual working with the congregation, I have been given a charge to edify the saints. The Apostle Paul gave such instructions to Timothy, to be diligent, to present yourself a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, to proclaim the messages that were given by inspiration so that you might save yourself and those who hear you. And so Timothy was given that, and by extension, any man who works and serves as an evangelist. Last week you emphasized and had a good discussion, as I understand it, on the subject of pastors. The term used referencing a specific office. Other synonyms that are used in Scripture to describe that, elders and bishops, all three of those words, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer as well. All of these are given as synonyms to indicate a work that is done, which is a work of guidance and oversight. And the idea of pastoring is feeding. So one of the primary responsibilities of the elder is to have a working knowledge of God's Word sufficient to convict the gainsayer and to instruct God's people in the ways of righteousness. And that requires, again, facility on their part as they deal with God's Word. So they must have that understanding, and they must have the ability to be apt to teach so that they can impart that that responsibility of teach, or responsibility of knowing God's will to the brethren. They can equip them. So that's part of the work of pastors as well. And that gets us down to our new material, which is the last in that list given in verse 11 of teachers. What is a teacher? Well, very simply put, a teacher is an instructor, a schoolmaster, an individual who gives instruction. Again, the subject material would be God's Word. There is one point to be made that I alluded to a couple of weeks ago, but you may have forgotten. That is that in the original Greek, it's a little bit ambiguous as to whether this term teacher is intended as a separate office, or if it is intended to be combined with the Greek poimen, having reference to the pastor. So there are two possibilities that are raised, and again, whichever one is taken is it doesn't make any difference with regard to the legitimacy of the points we're going to make. But one possibility is that when the statement is that they've got pastors and teachers, that that's referencing the same individual or same office, again, indicates what I just said, and that is that one of the responsibilities of the elders of the congregation is their ability to impart God's Word to those who are under their oversight. So that ability to teach. Elders should be teachers of the righteousness of God. But having said that, we do want to emphasize that teaching is not limited to only the pastors. In fact, when we contemplate that at present, we have several classes that are ongoing in our building, and so we have some of our younger groups in this that are in separate classes, and they are being taught by individuals other than the elders of the local congregation, other than me as an evangelist. And we have not only the authority for that, but we have, of course, a responsibility. It is a serious responsibility that we must consider. I want you to notice very quickly in the book of Hebrews, in the fifth chapter, I want you to look at verse 12 of the text. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And I want you to notice that there was a problem that existed among the Christians here in the book of Hebrews, in that they were not sufficiently mature to have the ability to teach. In verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and he's talking about Christians in general, not a specific group, not a specific office, but Christians in general, though you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We talk about individuals who would teach. And again, note, first of all, that when we talk about teachers, typically what you have in our, as a part of our practice as a local congregation, and that characteristically of other congregations, at least in the United States, you have individuals in the adult classes, certainly, and this is, again, a scriptural principle, that men are teaching that, but these are men who have knowledge. You don't put a novice in to teach. That's not to say that there is not a need to develop teachers and put them in a situation where they can teach, but it takes preparation, it takes discernment, it takes some modicum of maturity in order to be able to accomplish this. It is especially, I think, appropriate to emphasize the need to have teachers teaching our young people who are skilled in the works of righteousness and in the way of righteousness, the word of righteousness is indicated in verse 13, so that they will impart, instruct our children appropriately in those things and equip them as they should be equipped. And so it's a very serious office or position to hold. It's not one to be taken lightly. We're given an admonition, let not many become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. That is, an accountability is there. If I'm to be wrong in a particular belief, and let's say that belief system leads me to do things that are unscriptural, unsatisfactory to God, leads me to engage in sinful activity of some type, then I am endangering myself. But if I impart that view to others, not only am I endangering my own self, but I'm also endangering the souls of others. And God will hold me accountable for that. Now, that's not to say that you should not aspire to be a teacher. It's one of the most fulfilling and beneficial things that you can do. Instruct some other soul in the way of righteousness, to edify them, to build them up, to strengthen them. In that way, it's a wonderful work to do. But it does mean that it is something to be seriously considered. It is something to be taken seriously. And it takes preparation. And the worst thing we can have is individuals who are ill-prepared, who are teaching the brethren. Because in so doing, they can cause a great deal of damage. So I do want you to know one other passage, and then we'll open it up to any comments anyone might have. There in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, we'll look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We alluded to the instructions given to the evangelist Timothy, which is found here in this particular text. But again, one that is, I think, applicable to anyone who would do some teaching. Notice in verse 2 it says, "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the other thing I did want to emphasize is how beneficial it is. If you take what you have learned and you impart what you have learned to someone else, then that gives them the ability to continue that teaching on down the line. And that is something that is beneficial to all of God's people. And one thing that comes to my mind is that it not only just, as I say, furthers the teaching, but it also allows a more effective teaching to be done. Because by doing this, you're crossing boundaries. So let's say, for example, that I have some material that I understand and I impart that to, let's say, a woman in the congregation. We'll just take Debbie as an example. And I'm able to teach Debbie something that she did not know, but now I'm imparting it to her. Well, she has the capability to take that, and as a result of receiving that, she can share that with other women, and perhaps in a more effective way because of who she is and because of her sensibilities than I might would be able to do. So gender is a consideration. The same thing with regard to culture. So if I'm able to bridge that in some way with an individual, let's say that the work that I did in India had an opportunity to share messages with these Indian men. And they had the ability, when they had received that message, then to take that to other Indians who I would not, number one, have opportunity to speak to teach. But also, I would be somewhat limited in my ability, whether it be because of differences in culture, more probably with regard to differences in language. But because I've shared it with them and they have retained it and have a grasp of it, then they can go and share it with a group of people that I otherwise would not have an ability to touch. Third, and this is another one that just comes to my mind recently. I've been recently monitoring. I've got a lot of Facebook friends, and among my Facebook friends are some young Christians. And so when I read, and young is a very relative term, believe me, but as I read some of the posts where discussions are ongoing with regard to spiritual matters, I will from time to time see someone who I have taught or who is a member of this congregation, so they've received instruction from me, from the elders, from other teachers, who are able to interact with individuals of their own age and share with them messages to where if I were to insert my voice into that discussion, because of the age difference, a couple of things would happen. Number one, they might shut down, because that does happen from time to time. Number two, they may resent my intrusion into their discussion, even though Facebook is everywhere going to anybody. But they're having a particular discussion. If there is someone of that age group and someone that they're familiar with who shares the message that I have shared with them, or that the elders have shared with them, or some other teacher has shared with them, then they may more effectively be able to teach others also. And so it's not just a matter of okay, he takes it and he goes and he uses it, but he may be able to touch people that I'm not able to touch, not have an opportunity or perhaps be ineffective in teaching as a result of it. And so it is almost exponential with regard to the potential for growth, at least, as the members are equipped. If we as a congregation, our teaching consists of what is done inside of this building, then we're missing the point. Because the teaching that is done inside of this building, the purpose of the worship and the purpose of the preaching during the worship and the purpose of these Bible classes, it's not to teach the gospel to the world. It's to teach the gospel and to share the gospel with the members of this congregation so that they can go out and teach the world. It is to protect them, certainly, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it's also to equip them for their work of sharing that message. So you need to listen to the teacher that you might yourself, as these things are committed to you, be able to teach others also. And so when we talk about application of these things, consider the seriousness of the work. Don't enter into it lightly or be ill-prepared as you begin that effort, but recognize how beneficial such work can be and how important it is for you to strive to teach others and strengthen them. Okay, so that's all that I wanted to emphasize and talk about with regard to that particular section on teachers. Anyone want to add anything or any questions you might have about what we talked about? Yes, go ahead.
One of the things that came to my mind is we don't always recognize how far-reaching this can be. And I know when we start out teaching our children, we don't think, well, they're going to be a preacher someday. We might hope they will be, but, we have no idea of knowing that. But also at the same time, we have no concept of how far-reaching teaching that child. And they can teach another child, and that's a total different family and a total different area that you might not even have access to. So the wisdom of the Lord is ever evident in this part of it. Is you're never unimportant in what you teach, particularly when it's light. And keep that in mind. Now sometimes we feel, I don't do very much, and that may be true. But the part that you do can be far-reaching.
That's the point. Good point. I would say, stop me if you've heard this, but most of you have, but I'll say it again anyway. My own life is an example of that very thing. I've mentioned how it is that we came to be, I came to be a Christian in the past. When I was about 8 years old, my parents were not faithful at all. And they were just simply, they were members of the church, but they had not been living right. And they were invited by the parents of one of my friends I played baseball with to come and to visit the Westside congregation. And because of that initial invitation, they began to visit. They liked the people out there. They were getting teaching that they hadn't ever gotten before in their lives. And so they rededicated their lives to the Lord. And And about the time that we began worshiping out there, they got a new young man. His name is Royce Bell. Some of you may know that name. He's been preaching because he preached in California now. At that time, the very first work he ever did, he was not polished at the time, but he was very enthusiastic. And he just impacted my life significantly. At first, my idea of being a preacher is it sure looked like a lot of fun because Royce was having a lot of fun preaching. So I thought that was neat. And then after Royce left and Jay Bowman came, then I saw a different side of preaching and something where as I was growing and maturing, I appreciated his studiousness and the work that he did. But, you know, just a simple invitation to come to worship led to my being introduced to the gospel. And if that hadn't have happened, then my family, I think that they would eventually recognize the need to come back, but it may have been very different circumstances. And they were going to an institutional church whenever my mom was, whenever we did go. My dad wasn't even going. And so there was a big change that came about as a result of that simple invitation that has impacted me personally, and then by extension, all of the work that I have done in the 30 years of preaching that I've been doing is... I wish it was just 30 years. It's a little bit more. 40 years, almost 40 years now, 39 years preaching that I've been doing. How many individuals have been impacted by that? Just by simple invitation. So that's a very good point to be made. And none of us need to diminish ourselves or think that because of a limitation that we have, whatever that limitation may be, that we would be ineffectual in at least making that effort to share that message and to invite individuals and to strive to teach them the truth, because it's an important thing. And the smallest of gestures can lead to you know, very impactful results. And so that is an important thing to consider. Dick, you had something?
There's one other aspect of teaching in the classroom setting like we have here, that each of us as individuals, we make comments where teaching was edify and teaching the truth. And we all must do so in the the gospel. Unfortunately, in this congregation, that's the way it's always been. But not so in every congregation. In that sense, we are teachers as individuals in the class.
Anybody else? All right, we've got a couple of questions that we had associated in the handout that I gave you on Ephesians with this particular section of Scripture, and basically two questions we wanted to ask. First one is, how can we avoid being misled by false teachers? Looking at this particular text, let me get back to it, Ephesians 4, verse 11. You'll notice the statement made there in the text that... Verse 14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So this is a good description of what the teacher of error does. There is a peculiar doctrine, a wind of doctrine, that we are carried about by. We are tossed in to and fro. It is through sophistry, that idea of the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's not true. It's false. So how do we protect ourselves? Well, first of all, recognize contextually that it's talking about you protect yourself God has given us protection by supplying these offices. So the point that I wanted to make in regard to this, and of course we'll open it up if anyone else wants to add anything to it, is again what we alluded to a few moments ago, the importance of diligent preparation on the part of those who are in that position of elding or oversight, position of evangelism as someone is imparting this with, or the position of teaching. Again, the importance of preparation. That's something that's very clearly established, for example, by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 with regard to the office of elders. And verse 28, let's go Acts 20 verses 28 through 31. I wanted to share that with you to note that. There are actually two verses that very clearly establish this for the work of elders. In verse 28, the Apostle is talking to the Ephesian elders. He had gone to the little village of Miletus, called the elders unto him. because he wasn't going to go to Ephesus again. So before he left in his trip, he wanted to make sure that they had an understanding of his final instructions. And he states in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now the reason why they were to take heed to themselves and to the flock, which would be indicative again, not only of instruction, but awareness. And I think this is something that is very often missing in our time. I've talked with individuals who have objected to so much preaching being done against the dangers of false teachers, so much emphasis, the designation of individuals as being false teachers. Let's say, Brother so-and-so is not a false teacher. You ask, well, why do you say that? Well, because he's sincere in his heart. He truly believes what he's saying. He's a good and honest person. So it's wrong to describe him as a false teacher. And whenever someone has, and it's been a number of occasions that that has been said to me, and of course when I say false teacher, I'm not denigrating the individual's character per se, but what he's teaching. Now often it is the case, it's described in 2 Peter 2 and also in Jude, that those false teachers, as well as described here in this particular text, that they are cunning, and they're using trickery, and they're being deceitful in their practices, so there is evil that is present there. But when I refer to an individual who is a false teacher, I'm saying that he's teaching that which is false. So, having said that, whenever that objection is raised, my rejoining question is, well then, will you please name for me, yourself, anyone that you know of in the Lord's church today who is a false teacher? And you have individuals and they're unwilling to do it. They're saying, no, I cannot name or I will not name any individual. Well, brethren, that's naive. Or it's something that is certainly misplaced with regard to this view of what we're supposed to be doing and the dangers that are present. There are false teachers in every generation. There have always been individuals who have departed from truth and seek to take others astray, and there always will be. And brethren need to be warned about those. And for someone to say in our generation that they don't know of anyone who's a false teacher, that's kind of a bizarre thing to say. And so this text indicates the Apostle Paul's view about it. He says that you need to be taking heed to yourself. In other words, taking an inventory of yourself. What does that mean? To make sure that you're righteous, make sure that you're prepared, make sure that you are aware, you have studied, you're able. Because, notice what it said in verse 29. "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now again, I think that it's legitimate to say that an individual who teaches error is a false teacher without a consideration of their motives or their personal character. But if you want to get the term false teacher out of it, understand this, that there will always be individuals who will speak perverse things and who will draw away individuals from among those who hold to the truth to them in their teaching. These are described by the Apostle Paul in this text, this passage, as savage wolves. So you've got perverse, you've got savage, you've got the imagery of wolves indicated in this particular text. Paul said, "I know this is going to happen." And it happens in every single generation. And so we need to be prepared. So as leaders, he says, take heed to yourselves. The next passage in 1 Peter 5, in verses 2 through 4, this, the Apostle Peter is giving instructions again to those who are shepherds. He who himself was a shepherd, telling the other shepherds to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, verse 2, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So this is the instruction. You're to shepherd the flock. With regard to evangelism, 1 Timothy 4:16, the one that I quoted earlier, "Take heed to yourselves to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now there, the Apostle Paul, very much like what Paul said in Acts 20, tells Timothy, as an evangelist, take heed to yourself and the doctrine. And so there needs to be personal integrity and righteousness, and there has to be an understanding of and a willingness to stand for truth. So that is part of how this happens. But there are two sides to this. You've got the proclaimer, and you've got the receiver, the hearer. And so as we talk about the importance of those who are in the position, those who are pastors and evangelists and teachers, as they share a message, then there is the responsibility on the part of the individuals to be respectful of those functions, those offices, and listen to what they have to say. Go beyond just listening, to heed what they have to say. That is, to accept it if it is indeed true. Because as stated there in 1 Timothy 4, you save yourself and you save those who hear you. But the Apostle Paul also warned that there will come that time where men will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn themselves away from the truth. And so it's a twofold obligation. If you have in a congregation teaching or instruction that is not strong, you have men who are lacking in integrity, you have elders who are unqualified, then you've got a situation or circumstance to where the congregation will be vulnerable, because then the savage wolves can come in, and because such diligence is not being practiced, then the brethren are in danger. But you can have that in regard to the men, and this will happen to where you're teaching and you're striving for declaring God's whole counsel that they might have and be fully equipped, and they won't listen. They won't hear it. They aren't willing to accept it. And because they want to hear things that will make them feel better rather than hearing what they need to hear. And that's a danger as well. And so in order for us to avoid, as was the question, how can we avoid being misled by false teachers? The leaders, the teachers, have to prepare and teach truth. And the brethren need to apply themselves to understanding it, accepting it, that they might gain that ability to discern truth from error. And it's a twofold give and take relationship in that regard. And a congregation can only be protected if both are doing their part, the teacher and the one who receives the teaching. Okay? That's preaching, is what that is. I do that every once in a while. Anybody want to add anything to that particular point, that question?
Well, this is not necessarily one of the places, but there are places, I can't think of it right off the top of my head, but where members are to question anyone, whether it's an elder, a deacon, or another member, if they're teaching something that's not true. And there are ways to do that. You don't have to stand up while you're delivering your sermons, that's not right. There are ways to do it properly. And I've only experienced it one time, I think, in my life. And it's a hard situation. But what you have to keep in your mind is, if they don't change, they're not going to make it to heaven. So even if they get mad at you for saying this to them in a private way or whatever, if they think about it, they may study more and they may learn, and then their soul might be saved. But there's scripture that says we are to question the truth.
Yeah. Well, we are told, for example, not to think above anyone above what's written, indicating it doesn't matter who it is that is preaching or teaching you. If what they're doing is not in accord with God's will, then it's certainly not to be accepted. The noble mind of the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, is another example, who when they received the teaching of the apostles, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether such things were so. And of course, there is that always that call to convict the gainsayer given by the elders to defend the truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And so certainly there is that responsibility on our part. And again, you know, you've got, for example, a sentiment that is accepted in Catholicism that states that there is a distinction between clergy and laity, and that if the clergy, which specifically has reference to the priest, leads someone astray, that God will not hold accountable the individual who has been led astray by the priest, but the priest himself. And so what that leads to is for Catholics to blindly accept what the priest says. and be actually not greatly concerned about whether it's legitimate or not, because if not, God's going to hold him accountable. And of course, that's something that is intrinsic in the concept of the confessional. So you go and you confess your sins to the priest, and the priest gives you instructions to absolve you of your sin. You follow those instructions, whether they were legitimate or sufficient or appropriate or not, has no bearing on your standing. It's going to be the priest's problem in that regard. There is nothing like that in Scripture, where we are ultimately individually responsible for ourselves. And so when you talk about these individuals having reference to everyone, who at certain times there will be a group of such individuals, such Christians, who will heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears and turn themselves away from truth. Well, that's me. That's me individually. That's my fault. And so if I'm not willing to accept truth, and so I turn away from that to find someone who will tell me what I want to hear, rather than what God's Word says, then no one else is going to be held responsible for that. I'm going to. So yes, we are accountable for our own faith, and we are given the responsibility to seek to correct those who are gainsaying, those who are teaching error. And of course, there are, again, situations, there are circumstances to be followed in regard to any of those things, certainly. And we really don't have the time, or it's not our intent here to go into those specifics. But one of the specific qualifications of the elders is given there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, is that they have the ability to convict the gainsayer. You have to have an ability to recognize the error and to withstand that error, to convict that individual of the sin that he's committed. All right. Final question in this section on that particular slide, and that is the perfect man that is described there in the text. What does it mean to be a perfect man? Can we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? I want to acknowledge that, first of all, that it is somewhat self-defining. You have an individual who is unified. Now, what does that mean? We all come to the unity of faith. That's what we're called to. But what that's basically saying is that what the Apostle Paul is wanting everybody to be perfect. Whatever perfect is, and we'll define that in a moment. And so what your personal responsibility is to come to a unity of the faith. And that again indicates what unity is based upon. It's based upon the truth of God's Word. Cannot say that you have the unity of the faith if you are holding to error, propagating error. And so there is that need again for an understanding and trusting God's Word. And the second thing that is mentioned there in verse 13, unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, so there it is, the same thing, and a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we want to be like Christ is. We want to strive to attain that position and standing. Now, the reason I asked the question, what does it mean to be a perfect man? Because those things are described. But here is a question that is raised. How can you be perfect? We are imperfect individuals. How can we be perfect? And I think that what people sometimes do is take that word perfection. In fact, you've heard it called perfectionism. There are two terms that are used typically to contend against the view that we must strive to do everything we can to serve the Lord. One is legalism, one is perfectionism. You'll hear both terms used. The word perfect, as it's described in this text, does not mean that an individual does not make mistakes. What it means is an individual is mature. It's talking about maturity. To be full grown, to attain all those needed attributes. The word perfect comes from the Greek word teleos, and it means brought by Thayer. This is Thayer's definition. Brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, that which is perfect, consummate human integrity and virtue, having reference of men to a full-grown adult of full age and mature. And so it's not saying that we will reach a point where we will not commit a sin, or we will not falter because of temptation. What we're talking about here is what God is desiring for us, is that we reach this stage to where we are not wanting anything, that we have become full-grown Christians, that we are mature individuals who have the ability to know what's right and what is wrong and to make the proper applications in those things. Now, the end result of that is an individual who attains that position of maturity to where he is seeking and he is approaching that stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not saying that you're getting close to being as good as Jesus is. He's sinless. But if you're getting to close to where you're as an individual, you've gained that maturity, you are a righteous, godly person, a wise individual who is instructed in the ways of truth and righteousness, the type of person that God would have you to be, that Christ wants you to be, then you're not going to sin very often as a result of that. It's going to be more and more rare for you to transgress for a couple of reasons. Number one, when we talk about sin, typically there are two reasons why individuals sin. They sin out of ignorance or they sin out of a rebellious spirit. In other words, there are three, because the third thing is they're overcome by the flesh. So think of these three things. An individual who's a full-grown, mature Christian, he's not going to be rebellious against God. He's not going to want to willfully sin, because it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. So he is submitting himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, desiring to be a servant. And so he's not going to say, I don't care what Jesus says or what God wants. I'm going to do what I want to do. He's not going to do that, because he's a full-grown, mature Christian. Okay, secondly, he's not going to be sinning out of ignorance, typically, because he has an understanding of God's Word. He has had his senses exercised to discern good and evil. When a circumstance arises, this temptation besets him, then typically he's going to say, you know, I know what that is. He's going to be like Jesus was when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, where Satan tried to trick him. And to say, look who you are. Look at what your situation is. Do this. Even use Scripture and quoted Scripture. And Jesus had an answer, because he understood what Satan was trying to do. And because he had that wisdom and that discernment, he was able to overcome that. Third thing is weakness of the flesh. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, we are told to add to ourselves the fruit of the Spirit, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The two are contrary to one another. But he gives us this promise, is if we add to our lives and character the fruit of the Spirit, that what happens is the Spirit, our spirit, as a result of that, gets stronger and it weakens our flesh. In other words, the hold that these worldly enticements and allurements have on us is not as strong as it once was. So you have an individual who's a babe in Christ, and let's say he's had a problem with sexual immorality. He becomes a Christian. That temptation is still there. But as he grows and matures, that temptation lessens. And it can reach the point, as he becomes full grown, to where that temptation no longer holds an allure to him. He has self-possession. He has the ability to withstand that in every instance, in every circumstance. So it no longer bothers him. So in all those three examples, whether it be the weakness of the flesh, whether it be rebelliousness, or whether it be ignorance, if an individual reaches this and strives for this, as he gets closer and closer to attaining it, as he becomes a perfect or a mature individual, then sin will no longer have the hold on him that it had in the past. And so we don't need to so much worry about perfectionism in the sense that we mess up if we don't get everything exactly right, and how can you get everything exactly right? What is exactly right anyway? And go into the minutiae and all that. Just recognize that as you grow stronger and stronger as a child of God, that the temptations which leads to sin, the desires, the illicit desires which leads to sin, and sin leads to death, that those things will lessen, become less and less a part of your life, and you are growing and maturing and becoming a full-grown Christian. And that's what we're called to do here in this particular text. All right. Yes, sir.
You talk about, and you're addressing the situation of a brother or sister who is struggling with this idea of growing into maturity and imperfection, and they've got the wrong idea in their mind. I recall the time that the disciple asked the Lord, "How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times a day? What did the Lord say?" Well, not 7 times a day. I say 70 times 7 a day in a day. And that's what he was supposed to do. If he would do that, God would do nothing less. It might be, thanks be to God for grace, our salvation does not depend upon us reaching a certain level of maturity. He does expect us to go as far as we can. It might be that we'll plateau. It might be that we'll never be able to overcome that certain thorn in the flesh. Even though we're promised in Hebrews that God will provide a way of escape, we can't find it. So we're struggling all through our lives. And we're tempted to throw in the towel because I can't overcome this thing. No. You don't need to worry about that. As long as, like you were just saying, the sin you committed is because of weakness and you repent of it every single time. In godly sorrow, God will forgive you 70 times 7 in a day.
That's a good point. Yeah.
All through your life, and you will be saved.
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the things that sometimes we forget as we strive for those things is whenever you look at the promise of redemption that is given in Scripture, as Dennis has indicated, it is based upon God's grace, not our own merit, and we understand that and recognize it. It doesn't mean that we don't obey, because we must obey. Romans 6 very clearly establishes it. But what we see whenever we find that promise of redemption is the assurance that you have these New Testament writers writing about. If you go through the epistle of John, John's first epistle, go in and look at every single time he used the word, I know. Not I think, or I hope, but I know. Think about Paul's valedictory when he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Because he says that with confidence, and he says not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing. So our point of view should not be, or the idea is that I just don't see how I can make it. We need to recognize the nature of God's grace affords us confidence that as long as we're being diligent and striving, then we're going to go to heaven. And we don't have to worry about that. It's something to be confident about. I'm a child of God. I have hope. And a hope that will be realized as I seek to live for Him, despite my inadequacies. I'm striving to become mature. I'm striving to be perfect. And when I sin, I ask God to forgive me. And I am confident that in that day, I will spend an eternity in heaven because He gave me that promise based upon His grace. So, something to keep in mind. Okay, we will pick up with the next slide, which is chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Where we're going to be talking about some very practical things, how conversion requires a transformation in our lives. So chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.